Solomon enjoys a place amongst the most well-known of all the Old Testament characters. Like his father David, he is considered one of the great kings of Israel. He inherited from David a strong, united Israel. These were prosperous days when Solomon stepped into his reign, and they remained so for most of Solomon's reign. It wasn't really a time filled with the wars and the conflicts that David had to rule through. And we saw last time, if you're here, that while Solomon had a heart for God, from the very start, it was also a divided heart. And we're going to be in 1 Kings. I'm going to back up to chapter 3 first, and we're going to work our way forward. Most of our focus will be from around chapter 11. But here's a bit of a review. 1 Kings 3:3 says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. That's the good part. However, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And that's the indication, and we talked about that some when we first met Solomon. But this is a young man with a divided heart. He loved God, but he also loved the things of the world. In fact, he would become intimately acquainted with all things cultural. Many have said that his love for the pagan culture was really just pragmatic. He was a good politician, and he knew that he needed to be able to relate and be relatable to the kingdoms and the places around him. But his later life, and really even his early life in this single verse, suggests otherwise. I think it is safe to say from the Chronicle of Scripture that he had a divided heart. Now, God, knowing that, knowing Solomon, offered him an opportunity to prove his loyalty, offered him an opportunity to establish a proper motive for life. And I guess it's the most famous of the intersections in Solomon's life. It's really in verse 5, 1 Kings again, chapter 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Now, most of you know, I suspect, that what he asked for was wisdom. He asked for the ability to understand and to effectively guide the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He wanted the ability to discern between good and evil and to exercise good judgment. And so God granted that to him. But more than that, because God was pleased with Solomon's first priority, his request for wisdom, he also promised him wealth. And both of that, it kind of comes packed together in chapter 3. God said, behold, I now do according to your word. I give you a wisdom or a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. It is fair to say, on biblical grounds, Solomon is the wisest man who has ever lived. And that wisdom, a gift from God. But more than that, verse 13, God says, I'll also give you what you didn't ask for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Now, it's interesting, and as a matter of gospel or messianic promise, we realize he can't say the same thing about Solomon's honor as he said about Solomon's wisdom. In fact, we might be more careful to say, even as it regards wisdom, someone wiser would come than Solomon. We looked at that, and that was, of course, Jesus himself. But notice here, no other king will compare to Solomon, God says, but that's only during your life. Because there's a king also coming that, of course, will be greater than Solomon. So that's what we met last time. We met a wise Solomon and a wealthy Solomon. And we know his wisdom best, not really from the biography that we have here in 1 Kings or the Chronicles, but you get a better picture or the best picture of his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And who hasn't gone to Proverbs for wisdom and insight, nuggets of understanding that still guide people today, at least those people who want to be effectively guided, the Proverbs offer that kind of wisdom. And so we might say all is well. All is well. Solomon is reigning over united Israel. It's prosperous days. He's not the only one enjoying prosperity, though no one would enjoy it like him. He's wealthy and he's wise and all is well. But all that is well doesn't always end well. And Solomon stands in history remembered for another reason. He was not only the wisest man to ever live, and not only one of the richest men to ever live, but tragically, because of his divided heart, the biography of Solomon leaves his eternal fate, it seems, hanging in the balance. That's how tragic his life comes to a conclusion. So we're going to pick up our story, really where we left off last time, but fast forward all the way to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And here's what we read now of the life of Solomon. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, who you might recall was his first wife. He married first the daughter of Pharaoh. And so these foreign women included Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations, all of these women, concerning which the Lord had said clearly to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But knowing that, the Bible says Solomon clung to these women in love. He had 700 wives, all of whom were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, as God had said would happen, turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So there's a principle here right away that we would do well to note. True spiritual success depends not only on keen insight and discernment, which Solomon had in droves, but true spiritual success always depends on making good choices. And Solomon had begun to make not good choices. It's quite possible then, and we would all know this from personal experience, perhaps, if you claim any manner of wisdom, but certainly just observing human history, wise people with keen insight can make really, really bad choices. Wisdom is no guard against the poor choices of fallen human men and women. And Solomon could be the poster boy for that. Because he had so much wisdom, then his choices, poor as they were, magnify. And he carries that as a part of his legacy. His weakness is clear, and it's clearly expressed in the text in 1 Kings 11. His weakness was women. But better understood, and with a little bit of sensitivity, you can pick up on this. The scripture makes clear that Solomon's weakness was primarily in the area of sexuality, of immorality. Solomon was guilty of sexual perversion. Today we see that weakness attack men of all standard and stature of life. Wisdom is no protection against that sort of depravity. And not just men, but women also. However, mostly men are exposed here. So you see, wisdom and insight is little defense against a man who surrenders himself to unbridled sexual passions. Now, it's certain that today there is a huge issue that plagues men. You can read about it, and I'm not going to dwell on it here. Men who otherwise seem to have it all, and their act together, are carrying around this same sort of depravity expressed that Solomon expressed. You see, Solomon couldn't carry pornography in his palm like men today can. He couldn't pull it up on the internet. He couldn't watch HBO explicit content. But what he did have was the power and the resources to parade a never-ending stream of sexual enticement and satisfaction before him all day long. And 1,000 women were there, counted there, to literally provide him whatever his passions desired. And the wives here, numbering 700, had more than just his physical attention. They also had his ear. And they used their position. They used their satisfaction of his desires as a power over him. Through satisfying his unchecked appetites, clearly they could move him in directions that he might otherwise not have gone. And what they did was lure him away from his God. They lured him to worship other gods. And so this text makes really clear for us. It's a warning. God had given a warning to the people of Israel, and now this warning resounds again in Solomon's refusal to heed the warning. It matters how we engage ourselves. God intends marriage to be between one man and one woman, and that, as regards believers, between a believing man and a believing woman. And anything other than that is a perversion, and anything other than that will carry a heavy price. And so Solomon fell in love, the Bible says, with these women. And when he did that, he fell out of love with God. Now, Matthew Henry writes this. He not only kept them, speaking of the women, but was extravagantly fond of them, set his heart upon them, spent his time among them, thought everything well they said and did, and despised Pharaoh's daughter, his rightful wife, who had been dear to him, and all the ladies of Israel in comparison of them. Solomon was master of a great deal of knowledge, but to what purpose, when he had no better a government of his appetites? It's tragic. It's tragic to see a man with so much wisdom to act such a fool. And the impact of that really is going to kind of bear us through the rest of our time together. Notice he had 1,000 women always at his beckon. And more than that, listen, not one good one in the bunch. 1,000 women and not one good one in the bunch. Now, we should know this was not a trap that he fell into. This wasn't something he just tripped and suddenly, oh my goodness, what happened? This isn't the kind of Galatians 6:1 where a believer is overtaken in a fault. There's a surprise in it. This was something he did intentionally. This is something he decided to do. And we know that because he writes about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here's what Solomon said. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Solomon, you see, had decided there was wisdom beyond God, and he wanted to find out what it was. And essentially what he says here is, I think there's something to be learned out there in the world, something of benefit, something of merit, something that might make me wiser. And so he said, I sought after the scheme of things. What is it that makes the world tick? What is it that makes culture move the way it moves? And to do that, he says, I immersed myself in wickedness. I immersed myself in folly and foolishness that is madness. So you understand this. This wasn't a man being duped. This was a man intentionally in the pursuit of every one of these 1,000 women in all of these different countries to explore the schemes of the world, to intentionally become mad, to intentionally act the fool. He did it intentionally. Just don't lose sight of that. We're pretty fond of blaming somebody else for our treacheries and our own spiritual sinfulness. But not so with Solomon. In Ecclesiastes, he said, I did this on purpose. I was looking for this, and I found what I was looking for. But then he writes this, verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. On this pursuit, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So now we know where he turned to pursue his wickedness and folly. He turned to the women. He turned to women, and what he found was a woman whose heart is not devoted to God, be she ever so alluring, ever so attractive, is more bitter than death itself. She'll only set traps to capture her prey. That's what Solomon found as he chased these women. A godly man, Solomon says there, would avoid that and escape that, but the sinner gets trapped by that. So you understand what Solomon's saying here? Let me just kind of say it this way. This is his personal testimony. And he is saying a sinner like me will get trapped in that. Because that's what he did. Young men and women, there's a few of you here. I know the world paints itself to be a pantheon of pleasure. But you need to know it's not. And to venture out into its folly and its wickedness and its foolishness, you can be certain what you'll find. Solomon tells you, the folly and foolishness of the world will bring you something more bitter than death. That's all that's out there. And the most likely trap will be the same trap Solomon fell into. It's the trap that waits at the other end of your lust. It's the trap that waits at the other end of your unchecked desires. Now, what he says next is staggering. Verse 27 of Ecclesiastes 7. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. That's him. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly but I've not found, one man among a thousand I did find, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. So what does he say? You might find one good man in a thousand, but I married a thousand wives, and there wasn't a good one in the bunch. Not a one. Now, that's not an indictment against women, as though men are superior. I mean, who wants to compare that, one in a thousand to zero in a thousand? It's like neither one of those are to be boasted of. His point is, it's not out there. It's not out there. This is what I learned. God made man for righteousness. That's what I learned. God made man to be moved by wisdom from him, not to go out and search some kind of wisdom in all the wrong places. But yet that's what man does. Do you see it? This is what man does. We seek out schemes. We look for some wisdom woven into the fabric of a fallen world. And it's nothing but folly. So understand that. From Solomon himself, the heart of the world's schemes is an evil wickedness. And it's a force that leads men and women to destruction and to death. That's all it does. We've been studying this in Ephesians with our men and women, right? We've understood. Christian, you need to know there's a battle going on all around you, and you are outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned in every capacity. And Solomon went out into that world intentionally to try to find some wisdom in it. And it devoured him. The same way it has devoured others with the same intention time and time again. The spiritual underbelly is what he's talking about. The satanic forces of false religions and false ideologies, that's what Solomon ran into. And we know that back in 1 Kings 11, because that's what he ran into. Because this is what Solomon did under the influence of these women, which he found intentionally while pursuing folly and madness. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did. And he did it for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Now, there's a lot of gods and goddesses listed there. You might be interested to do a little study of pagan gods. These are the worst of the worst. And they're just here kind of as an example to say Solomon had absolutely no scruples when it came to worshiping the worst of the worst of false gods. The worship of Ashtoreth involved fertility rites. Always, wherever the worship of Ashtoreth took place in pagan culture, you would find prostitutes, you would find lasciviousness. And so Solomon engaged in all of that and led the people of God thereby to engage in all of that. He even worshiped Molech. You see Molech there in verse 7. And it's called the abomination of the Ammonites. Here's a picture of the god Molech. That's a large iron statue. And the fire was built in that pit that you see down there at the base of that. And the fire was heated up until an incredible temperature. And those little shells that you see up there on his chest, they would put their babies there. And as that fire heated up, the babies began to cry and to scream and then to sizzle and to smoke until eventually the heat got so hot they just burst into flames. Solomon participated in that. Solomon led the people of Israel to participate in that. It's hard to imagine a man with so much wisdom and so much, we'll see, good intention could end up such a fool. We know of his intentions, his good intentions. When When he had finished building the temple, he dedicated it with a prayer. That's recorded in 1 Kings 8. I printed some of it for you here. 1 Kings 8:22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, and here's his prayer, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And you have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand. You have fulfilled it this day. You promised David that he could have a hand in building me a temple, though he couldn't himself do it. I have worked that as you promised David I would, and today it's yours. But notice there is no God like you. That's what Solomon prayed. Verse 54, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and pleaded the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood now and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. So he turns from worshiping God and declaring him to be the only God. And he looks at the people and says, we have to give praise to God alone, the God who always keeps his promises. He goes on, verse 57, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us, may he not forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Friend, you need to understand, he wasn't just wise, he wasn't just wealthy. He had really, really good intentions. And then he made this charge to the people. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. When you consider the great and grand heights of Solomon's spiritual fervor when he finished that temple, and all the wisdom that God had granted him, it seems almost impossible that he could do something so foolish as succumb to this idol worship. It seems almost impossible, but it happened. Solomon was a great man, but like all great men, he had feet of clay. Now mark this, I spoke earlier of the young people. As he grew older, he succumbed to this. We saw it already. When Solomon was old, that's when the women began to effectively turn his heart away after other gods. It was as he grew old that he fell to this kind of foolishness. It ought to be a warning to all of us, right? Those of you like me who have graying and not hair. Wisdom comes from God. Can't be found in the world. In searching out the schemes of folly and wickedness, you won't find anything but death. But understand, wisdom does not come with years. Many of us think the older we get, the wiser we get. Not so with Solomon. So understand that. Wisdom doesn't come from age. Long years don't make men wise. In fact, it seems exactly the opposite happened to Solomon. It's in his later years that he began to do some really, really foolish things. Well, how will God react? You won't be surprised to read verse 9. The Lord was angry. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, personally appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he shouldn't do this thing. He shouldn't go after other gods, but he didn't keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord now says to Solomon, here's the reaction. Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So don't think, man or woman of God, that the Lord will let you go quietly into that dark night. He won't. He'll warn you, as he had already warned Solomon and has already warned you many times over in Scripture. And then he'll chasten you He will discipline you. He will not let you just walk away into foolishness. Solomon's foolishness would carry a heavy price. You see there, God says, though it was my desire to unite my people together as one, and though it was a great joy to watch David, a man after my own heart, be the one who could unite all of Israel, because of the foolish choices of Solomon, I'll split that country. I'll divide my people. But then this, curiously, next verse, verse 12. Yet for the sake of David, speaking to Solomon, God says, David, your father, I'll not do it in your days, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, even then, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. For the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. It's interesting, isn't it, that God says, I'm going to do this, Solomon, because of your foolish choices, because of your sinful disobedience, because of your folly and wickedness. But I'm not going to do it while you're alive. I'm going to wait. And at first blush, that seems like maybe that's a grace. But if you're a dad, you realize that's not a grace at all. I mean, I think for most men, I know for me, I would rather take my own suffering than to know that my malfeasance was going to create suffering for my children and my grandchildren. That's what Solomon would have to live with. The promise that his sin would be paid for, experienced, as it were, by his own son. But what will happen while Solomon's alive is God will begin to pave the path of this division. The years of peace and prosperity are going to come to an end. And it happens kind of quick in chapter 11. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And then verse 23, God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada. And then verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite. Now notice this next phrase, a servant of Solomon. A servant in Solomon's house would now raise his hand against the king. Remember what God had said back in just verse 13? I'm going to tear away the kingdom, give one tribe to your son. But before that, where is it? I'm going to give it, verse 11, to your servant. And so it began to happen, just as God said it would happen. This servant living in Solomon's house is going to rise up against the king. Jeroboam would now become the arch nemesis of Solomon. He would react and run him out of the country. And Jeroboam would flee to Egypt. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, would initially take over the kingdom. But Jeroboam would quickly come back from Egypt and divide the country. Now, it's interesting, this scene of Jeroboam. This isn't about Jeroboam tonight, it's about Solomon, but you can't finish the story of Solomon without seeing what's going on with Jeroboam, because God now sends a prophet to Jeroboam. And this is what the prophet tells him. At that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes. So Jeroboam actually got a prophecy direct from God through his prophet that I'm going to give you 10 tribes. And so that hand that had already raised against Solomon, that heart that was already a rebel against Solomon, now has fuel on the fire. He has the very promise of God that God was going to give him 10 tribes. Now you have to remember through all of this that the sins of any man cannot thwart the plans of God. And that's what's so clear here. God had made a promise to David. And while Jeroboam might take 10 tribes, one tribe at least, the tribe of Judah, would remain. Because it's from the tribe of Judah that the throne of David would always and forever be established. The Lion of Judah, Jesus himself. So God's not forgotten his promise, but now he's made a new promise to Jeroboam. And he actually promises Jeroboam that I won't just give you 10 tribes, I will give you a great kingdom, and I will give your children a great kingdom if you will be obedient if you will follow me. That's a story for another time. It doesn't go well with Jeroboam. And so, again, this is what he tells him. I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he'll have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, for the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, and that's why they're going to lose 10 tribes. They've not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight. They haven't kept my statutes, my rules, the way David, Solomon's father, did. Nevertheless, I won't take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand, but I'll make him a ruler over all the kingdom, all the days of his life, for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands, and I will give it to you. 10 tribes. It's tragedy. Tragedy of the worst sort. The wise man Solomon acting the fool intentionally. And the tragedy is never small, is it? You know that, right? You're old enough to know that. Men and women who've been believers but yet lured away into sinful behavior, the influence, the effects of that are tremendous. I think our influence is always greater than we imagine. Your spiritual successes will bear fruit you will never see. You're having an influence. Solomon wrote, in fact, himself in Ecclesiastes 11:1, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days." You see, life can feel like that, so much like casting on the waves and out it goes. All that good that you did here and there, it's cast on the waves and out it goes, out of sight. But God says after many days, it'll come back again. The waves will bring it back in again, and there will be fruit to your successes. That's called influence. That's what Solomon's talking about, influence. And we all have it. Everybody has influence, which means we all have an opportunity to make a profound difference, a profound positive spiritual difference in the days that we live. I think far beyond what any of us imagine. But we also have the ability to cast some poor choices on those waves. And we're just certain that they got carried away and it's all over. But they didn't. They'll come back again. And the price will be paid. And oftentimes, listen, oftentimes, it's after you left the beach. And your children and your grandchildren will have to watch the waves of your mistakes roll in at their feet. There really is a grace in that that's not so apparent in the midst of this kind of tragedy. But perhaps it'll become apparent before we're done tonight. Well, the rest of the story of what happens to the kingdom of Israel is a story for another time. The division does come, and the tragedy of it all would be multiplied many times over. All of it started right here with Solomon and his foolish choices. Some 200 years after Solomon's reign, the seeds of idolatry would grow deeper and stronger until finally God would assail his own people and send the Assyrians in to carry them off into exile. And then following that, he would send the Babylonians in to destroy completely Jerusalem and take his people again into exile. This is what I think. Solomon the fool might well have had a greater impact than Solomon the wise ever did. And none of it was for good. Verse 41 of 1 Kings 11. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and all of his wisdom, are they not written in the books, but the book of the acts of Solomon, which, by the way, we don't have. But apparently he had a chronicler chronicling it all. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. So what was the end of it all? Solomon the wise, Solomon the fool. How did it all end? Most importantly, what of Solomon's eternal life? Much has been written. Perhaps you read some of it. Solomon is oftentimes called the apostate. Is Solomon the apostate? Well, surely in the essence of that word, which, by the way, we'll look at more carefully next week in John 6 as we meet Judas, the great apostate. The essence is it's a falling away, and certainly Solomon's guilty of that. He lost his first love. He fell for all other kinds of loves. But the question we're asking is, was it an eternal apostasy? Did he really fully turn away from God, from which there is no turning back? Well, his book, Ecclesiastes, if you read it carefully, because you can't just read it casually, you got to read it really, really carefully, seems to indicate some signs of remorse and maybe repentance. Ecclesiastes 10:2, for instance. He says, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool." I think here Solomon's being autobiographical. He is both the wise man and the fool. At least he knows that, and he's acknowledging that. But I think most clear, at least the most clear sign of his remorse and his repentance, is the way he ends the book. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So I would say, as some would say, there seems to be some hope for Solomon that he got his senses before he died. But others would look at the same text and say, yeah, what he finally realized is there's a heavy price to pay, and he faced the judgment of God, because God judges every secret thing. But is there really any hope for Solomon? I mean, there's no real hope in what we read here. It doesn't seem the Spirit has opened up to us the fate of Solomon, at least not clearly here. And we do know this, that even if he was coming to his senses, sin and folly is stronger than any man can recover from by simply coming to his senses. You know, the only hope for restoration for a sinning man or woman of God is the hope that comes from God himself. I said that this way. Sin and its folly is stronger than any man can recover from, and the only hope for restoration is from God. But here's what I know. I know that that hope is a sure hope for everyone who belongs to God. It's most interesting to note this. I hope you're listening carefully. That Solomon didn't walk down the fool's path without God's knowledge. And I'm not talking about when it happened. I'm talking about before it happened. Before it happened, God knew Solomon would walk down the path of fools. Because here's what God had said to David. We looked at it some weeks ago, maybe months ago now. When God promised David an everlasting kingdom, this is what he said. "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." And now you know who he's talking about, Solomon. "Solomon will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to your son Solomon a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, and he will, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will never depart from him." I don't think it's a mystery what happened to Solomon in the end. He was kept by the loving kindness of his God. King James Version translates that verse 15, "My mercy will never depart from him." Why? Because the mercy of God doesn't depend on the success of the sinner or the saint. The mercy of God depends on the price that God's own Son paid for every sin that every child of his ever commits. That's why it's called mercy. Solomon was wise, and Solomon was a fool. That much is certain. But above all of that, Solomon, whose father was God, was kept by the mercy of his Father. Because that's how God loves. Even a fool. Amen? Pray with me. Father, thanks for the example of Solomon's life. Thanks for the clarity that your word can bring. There's so much more that could be said and so much benefit that can be gained if we look into these things. But this simple truth has been a blessing to us. You love us despite our sins. You give us mercy. Not because you are so inclined to overlook our sins, for indeed your holiness won't abide by that. But because through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the sins of those who profess and trust a confident faith in Him, those sins have been paid for already. Grant us then, Father, an abiding mercy. Give us what you've promised us, everlasting life. But may we never presume upon your grace. May we never imagine wisdom that comes from any source other than you. And may we learn from Solomon's example. He wrote it down for us. May we not pursue the foolishness and the folly by searching out the schemes of the world. Keep us close, Father, we would ask, by your grace and for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.